Amy, that's a great song. People need the Lord. Amen. It's easy to forget about that. We get so busy in life, but we need to have on our hearts a desire to tell people who Christ is, because that's who they need. They need Jesus Christ, because he offers a better sacrifice than the sacrifices that you find in the Old Testament that Israel is required to offer up. And so we're going to go through chapter 10 of Hebrews. There should be a lesson back there for you. If you need a copy of the lesson, you can raise your hand. The men will bring that by to you. Make sure you have that. But the title of the lesson is Jesus Offers a Better Sacrifice. It's a long chapter. It's 39 verses. So what we'll do is just kind of read the verses and expound on them as we go through the chapter. But it's a thrill. What a thrill it is to come to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I love chapter 10 of Hebrews. This chapter ends the section dealing with Christ offering a superior priesthood. Paul has really been developing this defense of the fact that how much better Jesus Christ is in all that he performs and accomplishes as our high priest. And this is really the high point, if you will, in chapter 10 of finalizing that defense and of the reality of Christ being a better sacrifice than that which was offered by the people of Israel in the Old Testament. The chapter, just an introductory thought there, number 3 in your notes, the chapter begins with a great promise, but it ends with a strong warning. Notice in verse 1 it says, "For the law having a shadow of things to come." That's a promise. The law was given so that we might be able to look for better things in Christ as he will fulfill the law. And he came not to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill it. And he fulfilled every point of the law. And so it begins with a great promise. However, the chapter does end with a warning. In verse 38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And so there's warning not to draw back or move away from the Lord, because God will not take pleasure in those who draw away from the Savior. And so Jesus offers a better sacrifice than that of the Old Testament. So let's look at this. Verse 1 through 14 is the work of the sacrifice that was offered. In verse 1 it says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers there unto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In the burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." And so first of all, we just see the work of the sacrifices, and he's making mention of letter A, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And he's referring to what was given to Moses, the instruction that Moses would give to the children of Israel, and what sacrifices that need to be offered. Notice they were, first of all, they were just simply a shadow. Those sacrifices were not designed to take away man's sin, but rather they were designed to show man what was going to be necessary for their sins to be removed. And so the Old Testament sacrifices were merely a type, if you will, or a shadow of what Christ would be and what he would accomplish. Literally in the mind of God and on the heart of God, Jesus Christ has always been the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And so the Old Testament sacrifices were simply a shadow, it says in verse 1. Because they were not the very image of the things, can never, no sacrifices they had offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So not only were they a shadow, but they could not make the comers perfect. In other words, those that were bringing the sacrifice were not made perfect through the sacrifice that was offered. There was no power, there's no ability for them to be righteous because of the sacrifices that were offered. Their works is not a means of salvation. Salvation is always something that is experienced by faith. But we know when Jesus Christ would die on the cross and he would ultimately provide that perfect sacrifice, it enables us to be perfect and mature in Christ because we receive the righteousness of Christ through faith in the sacrifice that he offered. So the sacrifices of the Old Testament were not just a shadow, but they could not make the comers perfect. In verse 2, they were offered continually. And so it says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. And so they were to continually, year by year, bring the sacrifices and offer them over and over again. If that sacrifice could have made them perfect and could have washed away all of their sins and had them in a perfect standing with God, then it would not have been necessary for them to offer them again year after year after year. But they could not purge the sin out. It says here, because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin, and because that sin was not removed out of it, they were continually burdened and convicted about the sin that needed to be removed in their life. So Jesus, his offering as a sacrifice of himself is a better sacrifice because it takes us to a place of completeness and forgiveness and fellowship with God. So that they could not purge the sin because of the fact it was constantly being offered over and over again. Verse 3 and 4 states that the sacrifices, they reminded the people of their sin. It said in verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. The amazing thing is every year, thinking of the children of Israel coming and having to offer these sacrifices and have to deal with this sin over and over and over and over again. And the sacrifice, every time they offered it, it would remind them of the sin that consumed them. Why? For it is not possible, in verse 4, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And so there is no sacrifice, humanly speaking, that man can offer that's going to take away his sins. The only sacrifice that could do that was the sacrifice of Christ himself. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this verse. He says, in reference to these sacrifices, he said they produced a remembrance of sin, but not a remission of sin. In the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ, not our sins. And I think sometimes we forget what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's a memorial service to remind us that Christ has forgiven us of all of our sins. It's a reminder of the fact that what Christ suffered on Calvary, he literally took all of our punishment upon himself so that we might be able to be set free. So we don't come to the communion table for the purpose of re-sacrificing Christ. It's a problem with Catholicism, with the doctrine of transubstantiation, is they're constantly offering Christ over and over and over again, just like the Old Testament priests would bring the sacrifices over and over and over again. All that does is constantly remind you that you're lost and you need forgiveness of sins. But the sacrifices of the bulls and goats were not designed to bring a person of complete freedom and deliverance from their sin, but was to remind them and give them a picture of what ultimately Christ would do for them. So the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In verse 5 through 14, he deals with the sacrifice of Christ. So it's basically a comparison of what were the sacrifices in the Old Testament and what is the sacrifice of Christ. And first of all, in verse 6, 8, and 11, you can see the identification here. I want to deal with the inability of the sacrifices that were offered, and then we'll look at the benefits or the ability of Christ offering himself. But in verse 6, it says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. So the statement is just simply this: there is no pleasure, God had no pleasure in the sacrifices that were offered, because the sacrifice was not sufficient to be able to wash away completely all the sin of man. It just simply continued to remind man of his condition and his need to be forgiven. Letter B there is the explanation in verse 8. It says, and above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure then therein, which are offered by the law. And so the sacrifices that the Israelite would offer, they were doing it in obedience to the law that God had given to Moses to be shared with them. And so he's reminding them the reason why they were doing what they were doing is because it was commanded of them to do that in the law. And because they were commanded to obey that, they did that for the purpose of reminding them of what the ultimate price or sacrifice was going to be for their sins. And so he's building this comparison here. Notice the condemnation. Letter C. In verse 11, he says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. This is the condemnation that is upon them. And over and over again, Israel would say, give me your laws and we'll keep them. But God gave them his law and they disobeyed them. Amen. Over and over, they realized they had to bring an offering to the Lord, a sacrifice, a blood offering to God, but it didn't make any difference in their life. They would fall back into idolatry. They would fall back in their sins and they would be once again in bondage and defeated. And so there's the condemnation because the literal sacrifice that they were offering, because it was only a type or a shadow, did not have the power and ability to wash them clean of all their sins. And they had to be reminded over and over again to get right with God. But with Christ, that's the inability of the Old Testament sacrifice. In Christ, there is the ability. And notice, I have verse 5 and 7, 9, 10, 11, 12 through 14. The ability that is offered for us in Christ offering himself as a sacrifice. The ability is simply this in verse 5. There's a body that's prepared. In verse 5, it says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou was not, but a body thou hast prepared me. We know when you go back in the book of Exodus, and we know the instruction in reference to the lamb that had to be offered, the sacrifices that had to be set up, was designed to declare what type of a body that had to be offered. Jesus Christ had to take on the form of a man. He had to be incarnate, God in the flesh, because the sacrifice that needed to be offered was the body that God had prepared to be the ultimate sacrifice for man. So the ability of Christ to provide a better sacrifice is based upon the fact that it was his body that was prepared to be offered as an offering to satisfy God. So the ability of Christ to be a better sacrifice is based on the preparation of his body. We had talked about the anointing of the body of Christ by Mary of Bethany and, of course, also of Mary Magdalene. And the anointing oil that they put on the body of Christ represent the preparation of that body to be sacrificed, to be offered for you and for me. And so there's a body that's prepared. Notice letter B, the statement in verse 7 is given. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so the statement is just simply that Christ is identifying the fact that, wait a minute, the volume of the book, the word of God, is written to declare and reveal to us not just the requirements and the inability of the Old Testament sacrifice of bloods of bulls and goats, which could not take away any sins, but it was declared so as to help us to know what it is that will come, the one that will fulfill the demands of God and will satisfy the holiness of God in offering himself on the cross of Calvary. So he came to do thy will, O God. The will of God is that he's not willing that any should perish. When Adam and Eve sit in the Garden of Eden, immediately the response of God was to kill the animal. The blood was shed and he covered the sins of man. And God's desire for man is not to condemn man, but God's desire is that man might be saved. And so the Old Testament sacrifices set the table, if you will, of helping the Hebrew to understand what the Messiah would do when he would come and offer himself as a sacrifice. So the statement, he came to do thy will, O God. Notice the explanation in verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And so the explanation is, there was an Adam that was created. The first Adam fell into sin, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was in all points tempted yet without sin. The first Adam had a sacrifice that was offered, and the animal that was killed, and the blood was shed, and his body was, his nakedness, his sin was covered with the skins of the animal. But the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ, came and offered himself. He laid down his own life, and he shed his own blood, that he might redeem us from all of our sins. So he says, realize there's the setting aside of the first so that the ultimate fulfillment of the requirements of God will be found in the second. So Jesus Christ is a greater sacrifice than that of the Old Testament sacrifices. There's the exaltation in verse 10 and 12 through 14. Notice in verse 10 it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so the exaltation of Christ is this. There's one body with one sacrifice for one time. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be offered continually. They had to be offered yearly. Jesus Christ, when he offered himself, he had one body that was sacrificed one time, and it was sufficient to be able to satisfy the demands of a holy God. And so he is of a greater sacrifice because we are sanctified, we are separated, or we made holy through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Man is not made holy by what he does. You are not, listen, you are not more holy because you get real busy for God. Your busyness does not make you holy. What makes you holy is the presence of Christ in your life. I'm going to be preaching in John chapter 21, and Jesus told Peter, he said, lovest thou me more than these? And the response of Peter is, yea, Lord, you know that I lovest thou. And he said, then feed my sheep. And so literally the premise of Peter's love and devotion to what God had called him to do was based on his relationship that he had with Christ. Before he said, feed my sheep, he said, lovest thou me? And we are not holy and we are not righteous because all the works that we do. We are able to do the works that God desires us to do because we are sanctified once through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, and that's sufficient to enable us to receive the righteousness and the holiness of God. So the exaltation is there's only one body that was sacrificed one time, and it was a sacrifice that was sufficient to satisfy a holy God. I think sometimes we as Baptists get that thing turned around, and we think we're holy because of the things that we do, when in reality it's the grace of God that is bestowed upon us that enables the righteousness of Christ to manifest itself in us. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. So there ought to be, understand, I'm not trying to say that when you get saved, you don't have to do anything for God. But the truth of the matter is that when you are saved, you've been redeemed, you've been delivered, that once and for all, then literally you have a desire to love the Lord with all your heart, with all that you are. And then the righteousness of Christ manifests itself as God is pleased with us through Christ. So there's one body, one sacrifice, one time. Notice in verse 12, it's a complete work. It says, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It's a complete work. There's not anything else that God has to do through Christ to be able to enable you to know who God is and to be close to him and walk with him. And I'm thankful that it's a completed work. He that has begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. God has done a good work in saving you and delivering you, and he'll continue to do that good work based on his grace and based on the sacrifice of Christ. The work of his sacrifice is a completed work. There's nothing else I need to experience in order to be saved. And letter number three there, to live a victorious life. There is this matter of an expected victory in the Christian. So he says, this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And in verse 13, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. There is a spirit of expectation that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We do live a victorious life. If God be for us, who can stand against us? And so there is an expected victory that we have because of the fact there's been that sacrifice that is holy. And because Christ offered himself to appease God, then I can be holy. And I expect the power of God that rests in me, that it may give me victory over my sin. The sacrifice of Christ does not remind me of my sin. It reminds me of my victory that I have over my sin. Notice also in verse 14, there's the eternal sanctification of the believer. In verse 14, it says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I don't know how people can get to a position of believing that you can lose your salvation. Where over and over again, there is presented to us that Christ's sacrifice that was offered was a perfect sacrifice that perfects us for eternity. We are eternally sanctified in our relationship with a holy God through the sacrifice of Christ. Those Old Testament sacrifices did not provide a secure sanctification because they had to keep offering them over and over again. But in Christ, there's nothing else that needs to be sacrificed to make me holy. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to sanctify me, to set me apart from my sin and separate me unto my God. So there's the inability of the Old Testament sacrifices, but there is the ability of the New Testament in reference to what Christ had offered for us, the work of the sacrifice he offered. Notice in verse 15 through 18, there's the witness of the Holy Ghost. The witness of the Holy Ghost. In verse 15, it says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them, and their sins and iniquity I will remember no more. Now where remissions of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The witness of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a matter of reading the Word of God. It's not a matter of just having a special feeling in my heart. But it's the confirmation of the conviction of the Spirit of God in reference to what God said that he would do. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us that these things have taken place. So first of all, there's the confirmation of God's word. It says, for after that he has said before, what's the Holy Ghost doing? It's witnessing to us and pointing us back to what God has so stated and what God said that he would do. And Paul really here, keep in the mindset, he's writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to the Jew. The Jew understood everything about the sacrifice and how they'd be offered over and over again. And he says, now wait a minute, you remember back what God said. Remember the prophecies of old concerning the Messiah, what he would do. He said, literally tell him, think back to Isaiah 53 and all that Christ did and when he offered himself as a sacrifice for us. And so the witness of the Holy Ghost is he literally confirms what God has done through Christ through the Word of God. There's a conviction of man's heart in verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds while I write them. It was more than just doing something visibly or outward, but there was an experience that the Spirit of God would bring conviction on the heart of man. May I say, people do not get saved by praying a prayer. They get saved when the whole conviction of the Holy Spirit comes on their heart in reference to what God has said salvation is. And then based upon the conviction of the Spirit of God, through the confirmation of the Word of God, there's regeneration that is experienced in the heart of man. And God writes his laws on the heart of man and embeds them into the mind of God. No wonder Paul said in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. There is a conviction of the witness of the Holy Spirit in us. It's God's Spirit that witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God. If there's no witness, if there's no conviction of the Spirit of God, there is no redemption in reference to the sacrifice that was offered. Notice there's the consolation of man's soul in verse 17. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I'm thankful that God has said he will not remember our sins anymore. Now listen, that is an act of the will of God. God is omniscient. God knows everything. There's not one thing that God does not know. So when the Bible says, God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, listen, that does not violate the attribute of God that he is all-knowing, but it reveals that God's refusal to remember our sins is an act of his will. Amen. That he will not hold us against. I'm working on a message right now on forgiveness. And I'm dealing with it, working on this message on forgiveness. And I want you to know this. Forgiveness is an act of a will. Forgiveness is not because somebody responded the way you want them to respond. Forgiveness is the act of the will that you choose not to hold the offense against the person. It's an act of the will. When we talk about, oh, God forgave me. God doesn't hold my sins against me. God doesn't know my sins anymore. As far as the east is from the west, so more far as he removed my iniquities, I'm going to tell you right now, God still knows about it. But he chooses not to bring it up. And I can have peace based on the sacrifice of Christ that God willfully refuses to bring up my sin because he sees me in the blood of his only begotten son. Verse 18 says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So why don't we need another sacrifice to be offered? Because God has willfully forgotten or put aside our sin because of what took place on Calvary when Jesus died. And that's why I wanted to sing that song tonight, the way of the cross leads home. We must needs go by the way of the cross. And there's only the means of consolation and peace in the heart or in the soul of man. It's through the fact that, wait a minute, there's no need for another sacrifice for my sins because Calvary did pay it all, amen? And I can be at peace with God. How do I know that? It's the witness of the Holy Ghost that is in us. There's the wealth of the believer in verse 19 through 25. Notice, first of all, letter A there is the appeal. In verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now listen, the Jew knew that you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies without blood. You could not go into the holy place without the sacrifice being offered. But wait a minute, where remissions of these is, there is no more offering for sin, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The appeal is this, let's go into the holies. Let's go into the presence of God because if we have a high priest over the house of God, which is Jesus, we have access by his blood and we have a new life that's through the veil.
Well, what is he talking about? He's talking through his flesh that was offered and the blood was shed. You have access to God. He's appealing to them. Don't get caught up in the deadness of the old sacrifices that could not wash away your sins. But listen, dwell in the presence of the eternal Son of God who shed his blood and offered his flesh as a sacrifice. And he made the way open to the Holy of Holies. New and better way. That's a better way to live, I can tell you that. So there's the appeal. Well, there's the command in verse 22 through 24. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to do works. Here's the do good works. The command here that he gives us is threefold in these three verses. In verse 22, he says, let us draw near. What is that? That's faith. We draw near to God through faith. And in the next chapter, he'll be dealing with those that exercise faith. But the only way that we can draw close to God with full assurance, as it says here, with a full assurance of faith. And so the command is we live by faith. We draw nigh to God through faith. But then he says, let us hold fast the profession. That's hope. That's hope. Let us hold fast our profession of our faith without wavering. We still have hope in God, no matter what goes on in life. And then let us consider, he said, let us consider one another to provoke unto love. So verse 24 is love. Now listen, that's a familiar thing for you to remember. First thing now when I read that is my mind ran right over to 1 Corinthians 13:13. Paul says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And so Paul's saying, now wait a minute, Christ offered himself, and because he offered himself, then live a life of faith that's built on the hope that God has extended to us, deliverance through that sacrifice, and let's be involved in encouraging one another to live by love that God has extended to each of us. These three things abide us, faith, hope, and love, and he reminds them in the book of Hebrews. Notice the exercise of doing faith, hope, and love is in verse 25. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. So the exercise of faith, hope, and love is found in verse 25. Notice there's the assemble, the assembling, if you will, together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The word assemble there in the Greek means to gather together in one place. I've had people over to you say, well, I can worship God by myself. Well, you might be able to talk to God in prayer by yourself. And I guess that to a degree you do worship God by yourself. But the Bible commands us in order to promote faith, hope, and love, you assemble yourselves together in one place. You come together. I have never seen any person grow vibrantly and strong in their Christian life who is not willing to assemble with the people of God. So assembly. Notice he says exhort. We're to exhort one another. Exhorting one another. The word exhort means to call to one side. Now, let me ask you something. How can you call someone to your side to be an encouragement to them if you're not willing to fellowship with them and be together in assembly together? And so he tells us that exercising of faith, hope, and love is to assemble yourselves together, drawing one another to your side. And then we're to watch. And he says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word, as you see the day, carries with it the idea of discerning of the times. Now I'm going to tell you why people get themselves caught up in the world and why they get to a place where they do not desire to be with the fellowship of God's people is because they're more in contact and fellowship with the world. And because they're consumed with the world, their minds are corrupted, their hearts are stolen, and they're in bondage to the philosophy of the world to where they cannot discern where they are spiritually. The worst thing that a person can do is stop coming alongside of other believers and stop fellowshipping and worshiping to God as an assembly that is called together into one place. Because I'm going to tell you, the devil is ready to capture you. The devil is ready to pull you to the side. The unsaved crowd is ready to ridicule you and mock you and rob you of everything that God wants you to do. And the next thing you know, you don't have faith anymore. You don't have hope anymore. You don't show love anymore. Why? Because you're not exercising the way to be able to demonstrate faith, hope, and love. I think it's verse 25 is such a powerful verse because he basically is summing up how do you live this out. So the exercise of faith, hope, and love. Assembly, exhortation, and watching. Well, verse 26 through 39, he deals with the warning of the sinner. He started out dealing with a lot of promises of God. He started out revealing the comparison of the sacrifice of Christ with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But now he's going to conclude the chapter with some warnings to the sinner. Notice in verse 26 through 31, he deals with, letter A there, is the vengeance and justice of God. See, God is a God of love. God is a God of love and mercy and grace. And God's all these things, but he's also a God of vengeance and justice. In verse 26, notice that willful sin renders the sacrifice ineffective. It says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, wait a minute. Jesus Christ cannot be sacrificed again. He sacrificed himself one time, which is sufficient to deliver man's soul, give him eternal life, and give him victory in his life. The problem is if you sin willfully, willfully means to presumptuously determine and decide that you're going to live contrary to what God has said. He's saying that, wait a minute, if you do that, then there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. We know that Christ has already been sacrificed, and that sacrifice is sufficient. So there is something different that it means here than there needs to be another sacrifice. And the only conclusion you can come to is that willful sins renders the sacrifice of Christ ineffective. He died for the sins of every man and every woman and every boy and every girl on the face of this earth. But you try to lead someone to Christ and they say, I don't believe that. I won't receive him. The sacrifice of Christ is still complete and is still sufficient, but it's ineffective in their life because they reject it. Willful sin in your life will put you in a position where the sacrifice of Christ will lose its effectiveness and enable you to enjoy faith, hope, and love. Notice in verse 27 through 28, to be out of God's mercy is to be under his wrath. But a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despiseth Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, the Holy Spirit is our witness of the things that God has revealed and brings the conviction of the sacrifice of Christ that we might be delivered to live in rejection of that sacrifice of what God has so declared, then certainly is going to put you out from underneath the mercy of God and put you directly underneath the wrath and the judgment of God. And that's why when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, he says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So you can live in the realm of the grace and the mercy of God, or you can live in the realm of the vengeance and justice of God. To reject the grace of God is to accept punishment. So in verse 29,
It says, in which sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The word despite there in the Greek means to be an insult. Now, when we live our life rejecting the mercy of God, we live our life refusing to submit to the authority and the will of God. We live our life apart from faith and hope and love of God in our lives is literally to come to a position, if you will, of trotting underfoot the Son of God. And you're an insult to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the shame of it is, there is so much done in the name of Christianity that is nothing more than an affront to the holiness of God. And it mars the name. The choir sang a song on Easter, Jesus, what a mighty name. And his name is a mighty name. And his name is above all names. And his name is the name that every knee is going to bow and confess. And he needs to be regarded in his holiest state as the one and true sacrifice that delivers all men. And to live in any way rejecting that is to trot in your walk over top the name of the Son of God. God will always do right. In verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I believe there needs to be a spirit of revival where we reverence the holiness of God again. And I don't want to have to stand before God and have to give an account of a life that was a reproach on his name. I don't have to stand before God and have to confess and deal with a loss of rewards because of being a stumbling block and a reproach on the name of Christ. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That's a vengeance and justice. There's the afflictions and reproaches in verse 32 through 39. Notice he challenges them with a warning of the vengeance and the justice of God. And in verse 32, he simply is telling them, remember when you got saved. Verse 32 says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. And so he said, remember when you got saved. When you trust Christ as your Savior, there are battles you're going to have to go through. There are afflictions that you're going to have to endure. The enemy fights hard against you, but you need to remember, you need to remind yourself of where and when you got saved. Notice, recognize, he says in verse 33, recognize your companions. He says, partly, whilst you were made a gazing stock. He said, now listen, remember the days when you were illuminated. In other words, when you got saved, there was a great fight of afflictions. Partly, the way this came about, you were being made a gazing stock. The word gazing stock means a spectacle. It carries with it the idea of standing on a stage in front of everybody and everybody ridiculing you and mocking you because of who you are. Jesus Christ was a gazing stock. When he stood at the judgment hall, when he stood and they said, Pilate would say, choose you, Barabbas, or you choose Jesus Christ. And they cried out, Barabbas, because he was standing there, he was a gazing stock. And he said, remember this, you recognize your companions because when you got saved, there was a fight of affliction because you are a spectacle to those that are lost, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. I'd rather suffer ridicule with believers in Christ who are sold out for God than be accepted culturally in this wicked, corrupt world we live in. Well, people might make fun of me if I really try to live my Christian life. That's what it is. You're a gazing stock. Recognize your companions. That's why you come to church. That's why you gather together as an assembly. Because out in the world, you are a gazing stock. We need one another to encourage and help one another to stand even when those afflictions and reproaches come. He says, review your blessings in heaven in verse 34 through 36. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. They weren't afraid to give to Paul. They weren't afraid to sacrifice to the work of God because they knew this, that there was a better place they were going. There were greater rewards that was waiting them in heaven. He says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which have great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. He said, never forget, review what's waiting for you in heaven. Because you have something that's greater and better than what this world has to offer. And so there is going to be a reward. So patiently look to fulfill the will of God. Notice in verse 37, renew your zeal for the coming of Christ. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. The thing that keeps you going in a world that's so corrupt and wicked, and the trials, afflictions, and things, reproaches you go through in life is, wait a minute, Jesus Christ has promised that he's coming again, and hallelujah, he will come. And when he does come, I don't have to worry about anything else, because once he comes, there's going to be no tarrying. I mean, when the trump of God sounds, there'll be no, well, wait till I get my stuff. When the trump of God sounds, we're going to be gone. Amen? Amen. So renew your zeal for the coming of Christ. You say, I just don't really have anything to be excited about in life. You can be excited about Jesus coming. Amen. You don't understand. My life is rotten. My family's terrible. And my family is just out of control. You don't understand. My car broke down. The washer won't run. The dog died. I tell you, my life is a mess. Hey, Jesus is coming again. Get some zeal for God. Notice, and last thought is, recommit yourself to walk by faith. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. Hallelujah. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And then he says this in verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Don't go back. May I say this tonight? That anything in your life, before you trusted Christ as your Savior, has no worth or value to you. There is nothing to go back to. We trust Christ as our Savior, and we are not running after those that are people of perdition. We're running with those that love the Lord and believe to the saving of their soul. So he says, don't turn back. Just keep pressing on. Keep moving ahead because of the fact that's where the reward is. That's where the blessings is. That's where the joy is. That's where the victory is. Why in the world will we go back? Recommit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there is a need for real revival to break out in America. I believe there's a real revival that needs to be breaking out in Ocean County Baptist Church. Petty pride, foolishness that goes on, comments that are made need to vanish. It needs to go away. And Christ needs to be the one that's first and foremost on our lips. And how Christ is changing our life and how he's growing us in our faith. How he's offered a better sacrifice, and my life is greater than what it was before I trusted Christ as my Savior. Why? Because we're pressing on for that greater day when we'll be in the presence of our God. Chapter 10 is a great chapter in Hebrews. You can't get much better than that, amen? Because Christ is a sacrifice that's being presented, and he is a better sacrifice.